that remained in the land after the destruction of Jerusalem in the exile. We're going to get into what happened that was quite a catastrophe for them. But they find themselves in Egypt, and Jeremiah has a word from the Lord for them as they're there, and we want to read that in their response in 44. So, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation, as at this day. And now, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall. By the sword and by famine they shall be consumed, from the least to the greatest. They shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there. For they shall not return, except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the Lord that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? So, quite a stark declaration that is made. They hear the word of the Lord. They don't even dispute that it's the word of the Lord. But nonetheless, they affirm their allegiance to false gods in the face of that. Such was the heart condition of the people in that day. Well, let's pray, and we're going to look at this next section on page 6 in the notes as we look at the poor remnant of chapters 40 through 45. Our Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us to guide and instruct us, teaching us your ways, that we may walk in the truth, that we may not be like those who claimed other gods for themselves, who utterly abandoned your covenant and turned from walking in it, but that you, by your grace and your powerful working of your Spirit, would make us faithful unto the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we covered these chapters leading up to chapter 39 and the fall of Jerusalem. We talked about the necessity and importance of covenantal faithfulness, how we have these pictures of covenant unfaithfulness in the people of Judah at large and the king, pictures of faithfulness in Jeremiah and the king's servant, Ebed-Melech, which literally means king's servant, as we looked at, and we find he's a servant of God, the true king, more so than he is even of the king of Judah, though he does certainly honor him. But all of this then is leading to this end where Jerusalem is indeed destroyed by the Babylonians. It is overthrown, the temple is burned to the ground, the houses are burned, and the whole city is burned to the ground. The king is captured, all of the nobles, all of the king's sons are slaughtered before his eyes are put out by the Babylonians. So it's the very last thing he ever sees is the death of the nobles and his own sons. And then he's carried away in chains to Babylon. But at the same time, chapter 39 highlights for us that God faithfully preserved Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, even in the midst of the destruction of his people. So showing that the Lord does vindicate and defend his own doesn't always mean he saves them from death, but he was demonstrating his faithfulness to his promise and to those who were faithful to him in that. So we've come to the climax and conclusion in many ways. Jeremiah has been prophesying for many years, really at the point of the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years, he's been ministering, warning the people, destruction is coming. For most of that time, destruction is surely coming. Even if you repent, the destruction isn't going to be turned aside. You yourself may be saved, but the destruction is still coming. So, what happens after this? It's still not the end of the story. We still see there's more to be said concerning Jeremiah and his relationship to the people and those who still remain in the land. So, Jeremiah, after he is captured, is given the option of going to Babylon with the other exiles that are being taken, where he's going to be allowed to live in peace among some of the other Jewish exiles, presumably, or of returning back to Judah, or going wherever he wants, really. It's set before him, he can go wherever he wants, and Babylon is not going to seek his life in any way. And so he decides to remain in Judah with God's people there. Even though most of the people had been taken out of Judah, there were some who were left. Mainly the poor were left to take care of what was remaining after the destruction of the countryside and of the cities. But there still are some of the Judeans who are left in the nation at that point. That's who Jeremiah goes back to dwell among. So that's where we find ourselves beginning in chapter 40. Jeremiah returned to Judah to dwell with the people who had been left there following the destruction of Jerusalem. However, the removal of Zedekiah and the ruling class in Jerusalem did not eliminate the sinfulness of the people. And this becomes very, very clear. Babylon puts a man named Gedaliah in charge of Judah under Babylonian rule. So Babylon at this point has completely made Judah a vassal state to itself. Already, technically, Judah was a vassal state to Babylon, but the reason that Babylon came and destroyed them is because Zedekiah rebelled, and he wanted to find independence or at least alliance with others. Babylon reasserted their authority by destroying the nation, and once again is setting up somebody who is supposed to rule under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and the government of Babylon. Gedaliah is the one who is put in charge of doing this. And we don't see much about Gedaliah. He seems to be a decent fellow as far as we can tell, but any hope of stability and peace under his rule is rather short-lived, as we see very quickly in chapter 41. A man named Ishmael, who was of the royal family in some way. We don't know. The king's sons were murdered. But in some way, Ishmael is of the house of David. And he has been stirred up, supposedly. And if we go back to the end of chapter 40, beginning in verse 13, we see what is said concerning him. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." So here, the word has come to Gedaliah. Ishmael is desiring, he's been stirred up by a foreign power to take his life. Likely, again, the text doesn't necessarily say this, but likely, how did that happen? There we go. Likely now that Zedekiah is off the throne, the royal family has been killed. Ishmael has some pretension to, "I should be the one in charge." And so it probably was not a hard thing to inspire him to desire to assassinate Gedaliah. Even though Gedaliah is warned, he does not accept the testimony of the man who tells him concerning these things. He invites Ishmael in to be with him, to dine with him, and sure enough, Ishmael assassinates him. And following that, he slaughters some of the people who are coming to be under the protection of Gedaliah, who are coming to see Gedaliah. And this causes then the people to rally their forces to go after Ishmael, but Ishmael escapes back to Ammon, and the king who did rile him up to strike against Gedaliah. And so there's not a great resolution to this other than now the leader that the Babylonians installed has been murdered, and it was done by one of the Judeans' own people, and they have to worry about, well, what's going to happen now? Is Babylon going to retaliate? There's the very thing that, you know, we just went through. Our king rebelled against Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. We had this horror visited upon us. What are the Babylonians going to do? So they come up with a plan. So this time, the people come to Jeremiah to inquire the Lord as to what they should do, promising that they would obey no matter what. And this is what is spoken in the first six verses of chapter 42. "Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do.' Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God.'" So good words. Exactly the kind of thing they should be doing, seeking the will of the Lord, seeking what he would have them to do, and committing to obey what he commands. We find that they were all talk, though. Jeremiah returned, and the word of the Lord that he has received is, "Stay in Judah. I will protect you. Don't fear Babylon. If you stay, I'm going to protect you." And the people's response is, "The Lord has not spoken to you to tell us not to go to leave. We are going to go down to Egypt, and that's where we're going to succeed and be preserved." In fact, I think it's helpful to read their response. In chapter 43, beginning in verse 2, it lists some of the men. And they say, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.'" So that's even what Jeremiah says to them in the previous chapter, in chapter 42. He says, "But if you say, 'We shall go to Egypt,' know that this is going to happen to you." So the Lord is showing he already knows what's on their mind, what they've resolved in their heart to do. And he warns them, tells them specifically not to do what they've already conceived in their hearts to do. And so they just accuse Jeremiah of lying. The Lord did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there,' but 'Barak the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon.'" So that's a little ironic. Barak, if you remember, was Jeremiah's scribe. So he took Jeremiah's prophecy and delivered it to the people so that it was heard. But now they're accusing Barak as actually being the one who's in charge, and he's calling the shots, telling Jeremiah what he's supposed to be doing, and giving a false word from the Lord. So in any case, they say, "No, you're a liar. We're going to Egypt." They take Jeremiah with them, even as they have determined to go down to Egypt. And when they reach Egypt, then the Lord again pronounced judgment against the people, calling to their minds all the previous judgment that they had brought upon them. That's what we read in chapter 44 at the beginning of the class here, where the Lord is reminding them, this is all of the idolatry, all the wickedness that your fathers committed. This is why most of the people were exiled out of the land. This is why Jerusalem was destroyed. Do not continue walking in this. But the people then do not heed what he has to say at all. The terrible idolatry of the people is made apparent in their response. They deny that the judgment that came upon them was from the hand of the Lord at all. But it was on account of their ceasing to worship the Ashtaroth, a goddess of fertility. So that's the Queen of Heaven, as a reference to the Ashtaroth. She actually exists in a lot of the ancient Near Eastern pagan religion. She's a fertility goddess. Ishtar in Egypt. She exists in the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon, following from the Greek. So this idea is something that's very prevalent throughout, but also something that the people of God struggled with throughout their history. We find them, this is certainly not the first time that they worship specifically the Ashtaroth. Judges 2, verse 13. We see the people, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So also chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So also 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returned to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So this is not the first time that they have given themselves to this worship, but they've adopted it again and are rightly judged by the Lord for it. This indicates that they have essentially returned to the place state of what they were under the judges, and what characterizes the time of the judges. And that day, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, we find the same instance here. In those days, there is no king in Israel. The king has been taken away, and they're all doing what's right in their own eyes, worshiping these other gods, particularly, in this case, Queen of Heaven, the Ashtaroth. So, in keeping with their belief in the Ashtaroth, they swore that they would never again fail to worship her, which is what we read in chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. And this episode also revealed a great failure on the leadership of the husbands of the people, who did not leave their wives, but were led by them into idolatry. Because this is particularly, if we're thinking, it's a fertility goddess, so specifically, not that only women would be concerned with worshiping this goddess, but they'd have a special interest in that worship. But we have an emphasis in those verses on the women who are doing this. So chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. And then verse 19, and the women said, so on and so forth about this. And specifically they're citing, did we not do this with our husband's approval? So the idea being the women are leading this, and the men are just idly standing by and saying, okay, go ahead, do your heart's desire on this. So it is a dereliction of right headship and leadership in the home. The men are called to be the spiritual leaders of their households. They're called to lead them in righteousness, and instead they're allowing their wives to lead them in idolatry, much like Eve does to Adam, his dereliction of his headship at that point. And we find other examples, particularly Jezebel and Ahab being the preeminent example in the Old Testament, and or even Solomon and his wives. He allows his wives to draw his heart away from that. So we see this sad failure on the part of the men who abdicate their responsibility. Thus, God would bring Babylon on them again to destroy them in Egypt. This is what he has promised. 43, verses 8 through 13, before they go to Egypt, he promises this is what he's going to do. Again, 44, after they're already in Egypt, he promises this is what he's going to do. Okay, you think you're going to escape Babylon and their judgment by leaving Judah and worshiping these other gods. No, this is, in fact, these are the very ones I'm going to bring against you, even in Egypt. You will not find safety there. And indeed, that is the case. Nebuchadnezzar comes again to Egypt and subjugates all the people there. And with that, we really do come to the end of the narrative accounting of what's going on in Jeremiah with the people. We came to the culminating instance of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we see some of the aftermath. And in the next section, we're going to shift to not what's going on historically from that point on, but oracles against the surrounding nations. There's been a focus on Judah, their idolatry, the judgment is coming upon them. Now there's oracles against the surrounding nations. But before we get to that, any thoughts or questions on this section that we just covered, or anything that we've covered beforehand?
I do have a question about that. Something I've always thought about is knowing about the man and, you know, the male being the spiritual head during the time of the judges. There was Deborah. Mm-hmm. How did all, you know, I don't get why that was even allowed, that Deborah would be a judge. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So one of the things that is spoken of in, I think it's Isaiah chapter 3. Let's see if I can find it quickly. So Isaiah chapter 3, let's start in verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. It continues and talks about particularly the women in that case who are upper class in Judah at that time who are committing idolatry. But the idea being there, God will oftentimes send judgment upon a people in the form of those who should not be leading as leading them. So in that case, he's talking about infants, you know, children, those who are not of maturity to actually lead, women who are not necessarily unequipped, but who are not given headship to lead in that manner. It's an example of the overturning of the order of creation that God has given. And so in the Judges, the people are committing evil. Like, one of the things that's highlighted in Deborah's story in particular is she's calling Barak, who's a judge with her. They're kind of like dual judges. She's more, even you could argue, more of a prophetess, even though she's called a judge. And she calls him to action. Like, you're the one who's supposed to lead. You're the one who's supposed to go and do this. And he says, no, I won't do it unless you go with me. And then Nathan says, okay, well, I'll go with you, but the glory is going to go to a woman. And then that's where Jael is the one who ultimately puts to death the king, or the general of the army that they were going against in that case. So the Lord will raise up those who will even, so not that Deborah is a wicked ruler in any way, but it is an indication of the spiritual malaise of the people at that time, that there are no men to take the position that Deborah was occupying, and she rises up to do it, and it doesn't lead to good things. It's an indicator of a bad spiritual state and perpetuates it until men take responsibility for what God has called them to take responsibility for. All right, well, let's look at the next section. Oracles against the nations, chapters 46 through 51. We won't spend as much time on this. It's not as immediately pertinent for our purposes, but we certainly don't want to skip it. Although Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet to the nations, so if we go back to Jeremiah's calling in chapter 1, he is not just called as a prophet to Judah, he is called as a prophet to the nations. He is going to proclaim God's word concerning many nations. It's only in this section that he properly sets his sight on the nations outside of Judah. So that's what we find. Chapter 46, verse 1 sets out for us. We'll read it here quickly. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, and then particular nations are listed. He goes sort of one by one. He begins with Egypt. He ends with Babylon and all of this. So in keeping with the judgment that God had declared on the exiles of Judah in Egypt, the first oracle of the section is against Egypt, promising destruction at Nebuchadnezzar's hands. That is what chapter 46 is about. The final oracle hails the judgment of Babylon, promising destruction at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, which is exactly what happens, not in Jeremiah's day, but at the end of the exile ends when the Medo-Persian Empire rises up and overthrows the kingdom of Babylon, even taking the capital in a single night, as is narrated for us in the book of Daniel. So those are the bookends of the of this section, and sandwiched in between these two oracles are seven that are about the more minor surrounding nations. And it kind of starts with, as I recall, it more or less goes from the south to the north, and also from those who are closer to Judah to those that are further further away, if you're looking for a structure for why the order follows the way that it does. But these oracles demonstrate God's grace towards his people in a couple of ways. So there's a lot of judgment in these verses, and particularly against the godless nations, and rightfully so. But we do see also God's grace towards his people. So first, though the oracles focus on the judgment of these pagan nations, God's care for Israel and Judah is a recurring theme in this judgment that the Lord is bringing on these nations. So, Jeremiah 46, verses 27 and 28. Having declared judgment on Egypt, he says, "But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." 48:27. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? And whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head. So this is highlighting part of their sins, is particularly they persecuted Israel. In this case, speaking of Moab. Chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, "Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad?" Gad, one of the tribes of Israel. "And his people settled in its cities. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and his villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord." So judgment upon the Ammonites for what they did against Israel, and the Lord is going to bring Israel back. So further exemplifying this in chapter 50 and chapter 51, we find this coming up again and again as the Lord is bringing judgment for what has been done against his people and is showing care for them. He will restore them even in spite of their sin. So we see God's grace in that way, but also, secondly, if we recall even what was said here in chapter 44, but also just our history of what's been going on with the history of the people of Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah were given prophets and many warnings before judgment came upon them. So time after time, God is sending the prophets, "Do not do this. Turn from your wicked ways. The Lord will accept you. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will build you up. Walk in the way of the covenant that the Lord has called you to walk in." And so they had many opportunities to repent. These nations, however, may not even receive these oracles to know of the judgment that God has declared against them. It's possible that Jeremiah sends these oracles, but Jeremiah is first and foremost speaking to the people of God declaring, yes, God's righteous judgment against these nations, but they don't necessarily go. Although we do see the one to Babylon, actually. He instructs Barak to go to Babylon and to read it, read all the oracles that are against Babylon in the hearing of the royalty there. So in that case, they do hear. We do have examples otherwise, particularly Jonah, who goes to Nineveh and proclaims the judgment of the Lord to that people, giving them an opportunity to repent, and they do repent. It's not that the pagan nations never had an opportunity to hear of the word of the Lord and repent, but by and large, they're not afforded the same opportunity as God's people, where God sends multiple prophets time after time, year after year, pleading with them. When it comes to the surrounding nations, they do not share the same privileges. And so God is long-suffering towards his people, but does not have the same grace with those who are outside the covenant. So we want to recognize that. God is still, even in this, showing his covenant mercy to his people. And then this will bring us to the epilogue in Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Quickly, any thoughts or questions on the oracles against the nations? Anything about that?
One thing.
Yeah.
It's more of a comment, I guess. You know, you said that the other nations didn't really share the same graces because, like, you know, the nation of Israel got the law, they got the prophets, they got the judges, they got all these things from God showing them, revealing himself directly to them, and yet they still, you know, strayed completely.
Yep.
And we were learning recently, I think it's in Romans, when they say, like, that everybody's under the law through the nation of Israel. And that verse always stuck out to me as being like, what does that even mean? But it's because if Israel got all of this stuff from God, but they still strayed, that just shows the heart of all humanity. Because if Israel got all this special treatment, but they still strayed, you know, then that just shows the heart of all mankind. Because,
yeah, it really does. Yeah, so certainly the nations are also under the law from creation. God has inscribed the law upon us from the beginning. That's part of Paul's argument in Romans, particularly chapter 2, where even those who have not received the law become a law unto themselves as they testify to the goodness of these things and try to walk in some semblance of what God has revealed in the law. And so all are guilty, whether they've received the law or not, for sure. But yeah, there's definitely a different responsibility and so privileges and responsibility on Israel. They've received the covenant, they've received God's word. So God deals with them according to that covenant, according to his promises and his long suffering. Whereas those who are outside the covenant, there are no promises made to them. God does show grace, but it's not, not nearly the same. All right, let's finish Jeremiah at least with the time that we have left, and then we'll save Lamentations for next week. So Jeremiah 52, much like Jeremiah 39, is a account of the fall of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah ends with an account of Jerusalem's destruction that is similar to what we find at the end of 2 Kings. It's not word for word, but it's written very much in the same kind of prose, the same kind of accounting of what's going on that we find in 2 Kings. So that's there's a lot of overlap there. But this account gives more detail of the city's fall than chapter 39 does. So chapter 39 in particular is capping off that section that's dealing with Zedekiah and the fact that he calls Jeremiah to himself. He hears the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, but he rejects it. And so there's specific judgments that are based upon, that are called upon him. And so those are highlighted and spoken of, but then also Ebed-Melech and his faithfulness and what the Lord does for Ebed-Melech and for Jeremiah in preserving them in that. That's more of the focus of chapter 39. Here in chapter 52, what's added in this account is the desolation of the temple and a hint of hope for those who are in exile. And so the account details the plundering of the articles of the temple and the execution of the priests by the Babylonians. Let's read a little bit of that. Chapter 52, beginning in verse 12. In the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. verse 17, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for their pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze, the height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96. So on and so forth. Okay, I was looking for something that says, and they carried that away. But that's the implication in that. It's mentioning they're carrying it away. They've taken these things. These things are being either toppled or taken away. So the temple is laid utterly waste. What was left of it? This is not the first time that the temple had been raided. So, again, if you remember, there were two previous exiles of the Judeans before this time, but the city was not destroyed in either of those times, but in 605 and in 597, nonetheless, the city was conquered, and many times treasures from the temple were taken. But here, everything that's left is taken, and as we see, the temple is utterly destroyed and burned to the ground. Yeah.
So we're not told anywhere in Scripture
Yeah, notice the ark is not mentioned in that passage. Yeah, a lot of other things are mentioned. So, yeah, there's a lot of theories about that. Some theorize that the ark was hidden before the Babylonians finally broke through in that time. Regardless, we don't know ultimately what happened to it. Was it taken and destroyed by somebody? Is it still? Yes. Yes. As Indiana Jones has shown us, we know exactly where it is if we can just find the right box. But yeah, ultimately we don't know exactly what happened with the Ark. In this, we do know the ark never returns. It's never again, when the temple's rebuilt, the ark doesn't come back with it. And also, I believe it's in Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through 48, but I might be misremembering, I'll have to look it up. But there's a prophecy that one of the prophets gives, where they say, no longer will the people say the ark of the Lord, for it will be remembered no more. It loses its importance with the coming of the new covenant, particularly because Christ himself is the fulfillment of all that the ark was to represent. He himself is the dwelling place of God, God in the flesh, God with us, which the ark is supposed to represent as the throne of God in our midst. And also he is the one who sheds his blood upon the mercy seat to deliver us from our sins. So there is no need for the ark, but it does... even what is listed there does demonstrate there's a poverty of the worship that was going on. A lot of the things that were supposed to be in the temple had already been taken, and the ark is not there. So even though the temple still technically stood, they did not have everything that they were supposed to have because the Lord's judgment had already hit them very hard. So this, to wrap up, is the final nail in the coffin of the false hope that the temple would safeguard the people from their enemies. Remember Jeremiah chapter 7, that's what their claim is. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is in our midst. It's standing here. Therefore, the Lord will never let us fall because he's going to defend his temple. And the Lord has utterly shown this is not the case. And then the hint of hope that comes to the people comes at the same as at the end of 2 Kings. It describes the favor that is shown to Jehoiachin, the second to last king of Judah. He's in exile in Babylon, and yet he's raised up and shown favor by a king so that he eats at the king of Babylon's table for the rest of his days. And this vindicated the Lord's word that it was better to be in exile in Babylon than to remain in Judah during its final days, is what the Lord said to them. He demonstrates this, but also shows the Lord is not done with his people. He is going to show grace to them and restore. Okay, so we're done for this morning. Let's pray, and happy to talk afterwards. Let's go. Our Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Even when we see such instances of the sin of your people, even when we examine our own hearts and know our own sin, O Lord, we can be utterly overwhelmed by the sinfulness that we find in ourselves. And yet, you're shown time and time again that you are waiting and ready to forgive and to receive all of those who turn from wickedness to walk in repentant faith. We pray that you would make us a people who are always repenting, that we would walk in the truth and in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so love and serve you all the days that you give us on this earth and into the age to come. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to worship you this morning as we gather according to your command. May we praise you. May we hear your word as from your lips, and so be built up more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ to serve and honor you. We pray this in Christ's name.